Let's pray. Father, whenever we think of you, we ought to be awed by the bigness of the study of theology. We talked much yesterday about how the heavens declare your glory. Lord, we don't have to look far to see the magnificence of your greatness, just as we look at our fingers and toes, as we think about the process of cells and what it means to breathe, and our hearts pump without us even knowing it, let alone telling it to. And our brains process, our eyes see, our ears hear, because you are a fearful and wonderful creator. We come tonight to learn more about you and how what you have said to us relates to us in practical terms. So we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us embrace the truth that your word is a lamp and a light to our feet. Lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. That your word is true, it's pure, it's altogether lovely. And it is quick and powerful and cuts to the very depth of our soul. And we pray that you would teach us of the well of wisdom that you have given us in your word tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Why should we have a subject like this? What makes biblical counseling biblical? And the answer to that is not everything that's labeled biblical is biblical. There are many practices, if you will, of counseling that are labeled biblical that may not be biblical. And I would argue there's an awful lot of people that don't think that they're biblical counselors that actually are very good biblical counselors. One particular lady years ago, I invited her into a counseling conversation because I respected her, and I just knew that she was a very solid believer. But I was amazed at her wisdom, and she was saying things that I had been learning and teaching for years, and she had no formal biblical counseling training whatsoever. She was just simply understanding the truth well and understood how to apply it well. And that's just simply what biblical counseling is and does. So, why is the topic needed? The early 1900s, the inspiration of the scriptures began to be attacked. And then, as you look through the history of the church, actually, you go back into the 1800s, and you see a renewed attack by Satan to come after the truth and the body of Christ. So, the inspiration of the scriptures began to be questioned. Then the inerrancy began to be attacked and questioned. So, in other words, the question of inspiration was: did God really say what He said, what the Bible says? And then there's the question of: is the Bible without any kind of error? Then the authority of Scripture began to be attacked as history began to unfold, and we see that significantly today. In fact, if you remember Ken Ham's debate that he had just last year with Bill Nye, the Science Guy, it was a pathetic rejection, if you will, of God's Word. In other words, why should I believe this Bible? I don't care what you say. I'm rejecting it as not being authoritative. Well, now the sufficiency of Scripture is being attacked and has been, I would argue, since the late 30s, 40s, 50s, somewhere like that. Much of American Christian culture assumes that the Bible is limited in its scope and purpose, and therefore has integrated secular wisdom into the ministry of caring for people. I remember as a teenager, I'm guessing I was maybe 16 years old, and being very fascinated with psychology and just human relationships and how the mind worked and how people functioned. I started working in a grocery store when I was 14. And by the time I was 16 years old, I had spent a lot of time caring for the public. And I was fascinated to watch how different people reacted differently to the kind of the same environments. Some people you couldn't make them upset if you tried, and other people you couldn't make them happy if you tried. And so I was constantly watching and just fascinated by that. And I remember sitting in my aunt's kitchen, looked up on the wall. I think I said this before to you. And I saw this plaque: if a child lives with so-and-so, it becomes this way. And it was back and forth all the way through several different scenarios. And I just remember thinking, wow, I want to learn about psychology and how the human heart works. Well, I wasn't using the word heart, but was fascinated by that. But what never crossed my mind, even though I had been raised in a very conservative church and a solid family of believers, it never crossed my mind that the Bible spoke to what was on being suggested on that plaque. Why? Because I had, like everybody else, had believed what the culture has been saying for years and years and years. Remember, we said a while back that Sigmund Freud set out to develop doctors, I think he said, of the soul, to replace the pastor as soul caregivers. He's done a pretty good job of it. Number five, why do we need to talk about what is biblical counseling? Because it's easy to stray from the foundation and framework of a biblical philosophy. And there's an example. And so at 16, my passion was I wanted to study psychology and philosophy because I was fascinated by how the human mind worked. But I never thought about reading the Bible to learn that. Never occurred to me. Why not? Because nobody was talking about that back in the day. Slide number six. Hundreds of varied definitions and opinions of counseling exists now. And I remember when our kids were probably six and under. We have three. I remember we actually went to see, I think his name is William Colson. He was a very prominent psychologist at the time. And we were just wowed by this man's so-called wisdom. I've read him since and realized that I didn't have the discernment to know this man was sharing secular wisdom. It just sounded good. And the point here is this: just there's hundreds of different counseling philosophies in our culture right now. Last count was well over 300. So here's an example of what happens when well-meaning people look at human problems and try and sort through them, believing that the Bible is limited. Here's what it sounds like. The scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired, inerrant, and trustworthy Word of God, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of human beings, and the final authority. Do you have any beef with that? Nothing wrong with that at all. But now look at what they conclude: for all matters about which it speaks. So there's a huge presumption in that final statement. That literally, remember the two trees I drew a couple weeks ago? That separates the two schools of thought. One being secular and the other being biblical. And we'll talk more about what makes that happen. Number six, at last, this popular Christian author, very prominent author: I'm surrounded by wilderness out there in the wild. I'm searching for something that can only be found through the help of the wilderness. I'm looking for my heart. What's he going to find? Yeah, exactly. Well said, Debbie Jo. A very deceptive answer, because Jeremiah 17 is very true. Yeah, Michael?
So, going back to point, I think it's seven, it was saying about for all matters of which it speaks. And I understand why you're saying that, why it can be bad, because if someone says, well, it doesn't speak about this, then, you know, they can go about it. But doesn't the scripture talk about all matters?
It does. For life, all matters of life and godliness.
Yeah, it does talk about. But that statement is correct unless someone says that it doesn't speak about this.
And I'm arguing in this statement, there's a huge presumption that it doesn't deal with the psychological needs of a human heart. And when Peter, you're quoting 2 Peter 1, what it says, therefore, he says, all you need for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1. And then 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, talks about in the latter days, men shall be lovers of themselves, and spend 13 verses talking about what self-love looks like in the last days. And then in verse 14, he says, the scriptures will save you and prepare you for every good work. And so what he's talking about here is life, and I believe that we could say it this way, is horizontal and internal and external, and godliness is our vertical, right relationship with God. He covers, in these two words, covers all four dimensions of human existence. So it, the matters about which it speaks is total in terms of humans knowing how to live in right relationship with God, Himself, and other people. So, here's a different way to look at the Word of God. This is Bruce Ware. He has an audio message on biblicaltraining.org. It's well worth your time. Biblicaltraining.org. It's a free seminary. A wealth of classes and teaching. I have listened to his theological prolegomena message, I'll bet you a half a dozen times, if not more. And by the way, prolegomena is just a fancy word for saying pro, meaning before, like prologue in a book. Legomena is the word. So it's a preliminary word before you get to systematic theology, is the name of this class he teaches. Here's what he says about God's Word, specifically systematic theology. Evangelical systematic theology is the comprehensive study and coherent organization of what can be known about God and His relation to the created universe in a manner that is understandable and applicable to contemporary audiences, to the end that God's people will be strengthened and satisfied in Him to the praise of His glory and the glory of His name. Now, what does he say about what can be known about God? Look at this. What can be known about God is primarily from Scripture, that is, theology's only final and ultimate authoritative source. So, Ware is rightly saying that we can know things about God apart from Scripture, but the primary source of knowing Him is the Scriptures, which is final, ultimate, and authoritative. And then he says, and secondarily, from any and all other relevant sources. Which I think this is a very rich definition of where we get systematic theology or just the knowledge of God. For example, I love to teach our grandkids to look at God's magnificence in creation. And so I'm constantly saying, don't miss the glory. Look. One particular time I picked up a tree frog and was making excited comments about his suction cups on his feet. And the fact that he could change colors. He was right in front of my eyes, changed colors. And my nephew said, you're weird. You get excited over the littlest things. And we were cabinet makers at the time. And I said, what do you do when people make a fuss about something you've done, some creative thing that you've accomplished? Do you not think it makes something... God responds when we are awed by what He does. Ah, hadn't thought of it that way. The glory of God is revealed in all kinds of ways besides in Scripture. And creation is one of the greatest things we see. But the point made in slide number 4 here is, it is the final, ultimate, authoritative source. Every other a bit of or piece of information we get needs to conform with what he has revealed in his word. Does that make sense? So, slide number five, when the Bible is the final, ultimate, authoritative source for understanding human behavior, let me back up. Counseling is biblical when the Bible is the final, ultimate, authoritative source for understanding human behavior and thinking, and shapes methodologies. Now, this italicized phrase comes from Ed Bulkley. Methodologies that attempt to change the way a person believes, processes thoughts, acts, feels, or establishes value. And I think this is a pretty important definition of biblical counseling. It is biblical when it's based on the ultimate authority, and it is addressing these elements: what we believe, how we think, how we behave, our emotions, and what we determine is right and wrong. That's biblical counseling in my mind. That's biblical theology. Make sense? Number two, when philosophies and methodologies of ministry exalt Christ in the gospel, you are describing the results of biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is biblical when the local church is central and integral to the ministry. And number four, we have biblical counseling. This is my opinion, by the way. This slide is my opinion of the definition of biblical counseling. Number four, biblical counseling is biblical when it recognizes that all believers are equipped and called to some level of biblical counsel and discipleship and are responsible to grow in their abilities to minister the word more effectively. Everyone, everywhere, all the time. That's what the body of Christ is called to do, to speak truth. Some are more gifted than others, but even children can do some sense of biblical counseling. You've all seen a child correct his or her parent when they see the parent violating what they teach. We all can do it to some degree. And Romans 12 through 14 actually teaches us how it looks. So let's unpack this even further. Any comments or questions on slide number five? All right, slide six is the bulk of tonight's conversation. So, biblical counseling is biblical when the Bible is the final, ultimate, authoritative, epistemological source for matters of faith and practice. So, faith means what you believe. Practice means what you do, starting with thinking and attitudes, conversation, actions, and so forth. So, we start here at the bottom. Level one. So here's the primary theological construct for solid biblical counseling. Starts with level one, is the Bible our final source for epistemology? That is, the word epistemology is the study of how you know what you know. So is it, that answers the question, is it true? Or the question, how do you know what you know for sure? Answer, it is your epistemological foundation that gives you the answer to that. So, if you look at the fine print here, we believe that the Bible is inspired, truly inspired. In other words, God spoke every single word of it. So all of it is His word, word by word and in its entirety. There is no error in it. It is authoritative. And it is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. That's our epistemological source. That's where we start. That's where we end. I don't know if you've heard me talk about our grandson. This is our first time to have our grandson come stay overnight with us. He was a year and a half old. And this was, it wasn't the first time, but it was the first time I got to put him to bed. Up until then, he was not talking or anything. So... So I'm excited. I get to read him a Bible story. Now, we have memories of when our kids were young, and bedtime was pretty much chaos and fun, and just lots of crazy memories. So we'd race to bed, and we'd do stories, and they have all kinds of memories like that. So I'm thinking, I get to do this, first time. So he's laying on his on the floor in a sleeping bag like this. I get out his favorite Bible story book, and his mom, our daughter's on this side. I start to read the story of Daniel and start to ad-lib. I'm starting to add to the story. And as soon as I deviated from the text of the book, he's like this. He says to his mom, instead of me, is that true? The first thing he did was question. He had an epistemological source, his mom, which is right, not me. And he asked her if it was true. And I keep saying that to our Sunday school class often, as we must think about our thinking and keep asking the questions. Is it true? Do we know for sure if it's true? And the only way you can answer the question is in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, you can't know absolutely for sure if it's true. So how do you know it's true? Answer, you got to go to the Scriptures to define whether or not it's true. So I would argue, some people say you use the Bible as a grid or a screen, come up with an idea and you lay it on the screen. If the idea flops all the way through, the Bible doesn't filter it out, then it's true. I would argue, no. You start with the Bible and you build your ideas from the Scriptures itself, and you start asking the question, what does the Bible say about, and fill in the blank. You build from scratch. Level two then goes with the question, what does the text say, or the study of hermeneutics. So I need to understand the meaning of the text. And so we use grammar and historical background and other methods of interpretation to determine, are we pulling out of the text, or are we interpreting the text, I should say, what it actually is saying. So, for example, there's a big argument right now in the church, by the way, huge argument about hermeneutics. What do we do with the text? Is the meaning of the text coming from the author, and is our job to decide what the author meant, or is the author completely disconnected from the writing itself and he has nothing to say about it? Or do we just pour our own meaning into the text? Can you believe that argument is strong in the church today? So a way to say this, Nancy, if you wrote Psalm 86 and we were reading it and giving it meaning and you walked into the room, your opinion wouldn't matter. We wouldn't ask you what you meant. We would look at the words and give it our own meaning. That's insane, but that's happening right now. So that's the idea of hermeneutics, is the art and science of interpretation. In fact, any English majors that studied hermeneutics, anybody? If you major in English, you will study hermeneutics just as the art and science of interpreting words. It has nothing to do necessarily with the Bible, but hermeneutics is a normal way that any Bible student should be applying what the text say. Number three, now you have to give meaning to the text. What does the text mean? You ask first, what does it say? Then you ask, what does it mean? That's exegesis. That is the art of pulling out of the text what it actually means. What's it say? What's it mean? You give the right, the actual meaning of the text. So, for example, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." What does it say? You're the salt of the earth. Well, what does it mean? If you don't understand the historical background of salt, it's pretty hard to get a sense of it. But when you understand that salt was a means of commerce, that it was a means of something, they were paid in salt, so there was value like money, and it was a preservative. Now you get to understand that, oh, it means that you are sent to make a difference in the world and to be a preservative, if you will, and to add value to society and so on and so on. So understanding principles of what it says and what it means is critical to make sense of any scripture. You've heard of the eye of the needle thing of the... it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Remember that passage? And there's lots and lots of discussion. What does it mean? I believe what it means is just what it says. It's impossible for a camel to go through a needle's eye. You know why I think that? Because the disciples' response was, that's impossible. It's pretty simple. So how do you know? You just draw the meaning out of the text itself. That's an easy one. It's not a little door and a gate, like some people say. So this understanding what's it saying, what's it mean, is very critical. Which moves us then to level 4, biblical theology, which starts to organize the truths and doctrines the way God reveals them over time in certain places. Propositional statements or doctrinal statements come out of a biblical theology. So you start to look at what David has to say about God versus what Jeremiah has to say about God. And that leads you to systematic theology. What does the whole Bible say about the Trinity, for example? Fasting or prayer. Systematic just means that. I put systematically a summary of what the Bible has to say about the key elements or teachings of Scripture, which leads us to level 6, practical theology. How do we apply it to life? What do I do when I'm faced with trauma, difficulty, illness, etc.? So what we're seeing here is a comprehensive way to use the scriptures in a place where it turns into actual behavior and thinking that pleases God. Makes sense so far? So here's the argument. Now, number 7, turn the page. Counseling without the foundation of systematic theology is not biblical. So you back up. If you just offer counsel without using proper biblical exercise to pull out the meaning of the text, it's not biblical. Level 6 without levels 1 and 5 is not biblical, which is often the case. People will say, yeah, we're offering biblical counsel, but they're not using the Bible biblically. So biblical counseling will not construct a counseling model on secular wisdom, is another way to say it. Will not build a model off of worldly systems. Or another way to say this is this. We take the structure, steel structure, for example, of a building, and you've got all these steel frameworks like this, the metal framework, and then you put biblical siding on the outside and call it Christian. That would be an example of what secular presuppositions look like with a Christian siding on the top of. That's not what biblical counseling is. When counseling isn't grounded on solid systematic theology, you can't call it biblical, because we won't accurately discern the human heart. Nor will it inform the counselee how to change, why to change. In fact, we can't even argue about a successful outcome, because we're starting at a different place. Lastly, here on slide number 7, counseling presuppositions that are based on observation, that is general revelation, and human reasoning, and the conclusions of unbelievers are going to be unreliable at best, and if not foolish and deceptive. There's all kinds of examples for that. I don't know if that makes any sense at all, but I had a Janelle and I had a couple that were friends of ours from a different town, different church, quite a ways away. And every 3, 4, or 5 months, they would come and spend the evening with us. And they would bring their, they were involved in their church's counseling ministry. They would bring lists of questions and scenarios of people that they were doing ministry with and ask, just, what do I do? So we'd kind of do case study for the evening. And they set me up. I didn't know this ahead of time. But they had an example of 8 different scenarios, as I remember. And they asked me to read through them. They were like 4 or 5 line paragraphs, each one, giving a scenario of an individual's issues. And they asked me to give an explanation. What do you think is going on in each one of these circumstances? So we went through them one by one. And I explained kind of the... Actually, it wouldn't be unlike this right here, where you ask the question about the person. What are they saying? What do they mean? And what's their belief about the world? You do that with this, in this particular case, asking questions through that. And I started to explain what I thought was going on. All 8 situations they were asking, is this a spiritual issue or is it a psychological issue? And this has been probably over 15 years ago, so I can't remember the details. But in every one, I said, it was a spiritual issue. Here's what's going on. You can see the workings of the heart and what they were thinking and going after. When I got done, he said, well, I kind of set you up because this is written by a psychologist who claims that none of this is a spiritual issue. None at all. And so that's what you get when you have this, you're doing Christian
practice, if you will, without levels 1 through 5. You're gonna
see a completely different person, you'll have a completely different answer, and you'll have a completely different goal. And that's, we laughed, he set me up, but he was doing it just because he didn't want to taint my perspective. Now, what do you do with that? Can I prove that I'm right? Not likely. It's a faith issue. We're looking at people and things and attitudes and thoughts, but we're comparing to an authoritative truth. And all I can do is point that out. Here's what you're saying. Here's what the scriptures say. And appeal to you to respond. But I can't prove it. Because it's immaterial stuff. So, presuppositions based on observations or human reasoning are unreliable. There's an example of, we came up with 2 very different conclusions. Slide number 8, man-centered presuppositions and resulting conclusions shape models and systems of counseling that are suspect. Like I said, 300 and some. So Abraham Maslow is a good example. Have you studied him? Anybody here? Maslow's hierarchy of needs? That was, let's see, I think I did a 1987. I did a intro to business, and Maslow was presented, and I didn't know, I was a believer, but I didn't know what I'm teaching you now. I'm thinking, wow, this guy really knows. This is an answer to the question I've had since I was a teenager. Now I look at it and think, he's on to something, but he ends up in a very different place than what God's word would be. Why? Because he has a man-centered view of man himself. He has a man-centered view of motivation, and he has a man-centered view of purpose of life. So he can't come up with the right answer. It's not possible. They're suspect. Why is that? Because the fall has corrupted the human mind. We're unreliable. The noetic effect of sin, you'll hear that often. What does it mean? Noetic means, come from the Greek word, nous, which has to do with the mind. And what this is saying is what Debbie Jo was saying earlier. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. The mind is fallen. We can't reason correctly because of the fall of sin. So Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and I'm going to paraphrase, and relies on his own ability and wisdom. his heart turns away from the Lord, not towards him. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. Let me give an example of how this looks in the church. I was just watching some YouTube presentations on how to grow the church over the weekend. And I forget the gentleman's name, but he was at a conference and he was presenting to a group of Christian leaders to tell them how to grow their churches. And one of the things, if you remember Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, I think the first sentence is, it's not about you. Excuse me. So he starts out by saying, it's not about you. He says, once you become a believer, the church is no longer about you. It's not about you. It's about bringing people in. So here's a whole construct of building a mega church based on an assumption that it's not about you when you join the church. It's about bringing people in. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the church is about you, the body, building up the body. It's about edifying. It's about using your gifts to build up, to speak one another to one another in love. Ephesians 4, for example. You see the difference. A man-centered kind of a perspective starts with this idea that sounds right. It's not about you, but completely misapplies it and builds a whole construct of a seeker-sensitive church when the Bible says no one seeks God. The right way to say that would be come to Christ and repent, because He is worthy of your worship, and trust Him for your sin and to be your righteousness, and join the church and build the church. Come and be a part. It's very, very different. Where does it come from? It's a man-centered perspective. The heart is deceitful, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. See, he answers his own question. God says the heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? Rhetorical question. Answer, I, the Lord. I'm the one that searches the heart and tests the mind. So biblical counseling must be built on a solid theological foundation right here. Here's our authority. We interpret it correctly. We understand its meaning. And we organize its meaning in a sense that makes it practical for application. Make sense? So systematic theology without practical application misses the point of theology and the gospel. So another way to look at this is, we can spend all this time studying levels 1 through 5 and never get to life change. And that's not God-honoring either. That's the point of this slide here. Levels 1 through 5 are incomplete and ineffective without the wisdom and skills that apply them at level 6. Theology is intrinsically practical. Theology is never presented in a vacuum in Scripture. When I was teaching Sunday school years ago, mostly high school, I had a great passion for apologetics and just knowing what the Scriptures had to say. But I had no real ability to take it to level 6 and say, here's what it means in application. I think I spent 12 years teaching high school kids what the Bible said, but I'm afraid I missed the point because I didn't know. I was still back in that Freudian idea in my aunt's kitchen at 16 years old, thinking it wasn't all that relevant. But letter A, it is intrinsically practical. It's never presented in a vacuum. It's always given with the goal of application, change, and growth. So the task that you and I have is to minister the Word of God with the goal of heart change rather than simply changing behavior. So that's the goal of truly biblical counseling. So here's an example of what that looks like. To have a good grasp of what the Bible says, but not know what to do with it. this is a testimony of a person who was thinking this way at age 24. When I first started doing pastoral work, I knew exactly diddly squat about counseling and caring for people. people would come into the office, share their struggles and issues, and I would sit across from them with my best pastor face while simultaneously feeling totally helpless, inept, and unqualified. I often silently wondered to myself, how can I ever help this person? I have no idea what to say or do. Unfortunately, I don't think that's unusual to have lots of training but not know what to do with it. That's not biblical counsel. So another way that theology without isn't biblical counseling is when sufficiency isn't central. I would say it this way. Slide number 11, theology without sufficiency creates a vacuum for human philosophies. You can teach and teach and teach all kinds of theological truths, but if you don't believe that it applies to all of life, you have a vacuum. People are looking for answers somewhere. And so the noetic effect causes false assumptions and false presuppositions and misleading conclusions. The wisdom of man is foolish and unreliable. We can't know how to rightly live in the four dimensions through just observing general revelation. There's just radically different ways to look at this from biblical versus humanistic perspectives. So Colossians says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy, human tradition. This is referring to the common sense stuff of Scripture, or of culture that would say something like, "Well, everybody knows that," and then you could fill in the blank. Such and such is due to a chemical imbalance. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks, how that plays into conversation. Or everybody knows that alcoholism is a disease. We know that, right? Don't we? If you're watching TV at dinner time, you're going to see those kinds of advertisements, and you're going to be told that it's a disease, when in fact the Bible calls it sin. There's two very different ways to look at it. So don't be caught captive, Colossians says to this. Slide 12. Counseling is biblical when the Bible is sufficient. So now we're going back to this idea we talked about earlier, 2 Peter. Listen to what it says. His divine power has granted to us all things. I would circle all. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, where do they come from? Divine power comes through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His own glory. So scriptural wisdom is our hope. I referred to this earlier. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And notice what it does. It teaches us what we ought to think and do. It corrects us, or I should say reproves us, stops us when we are not following the Lord, and corrects us, puts us back up in the way, and then trains us in righteousness. And the result is that you and I can be competent and equipped for everything, including knowing how to suffer, knowing how to deal with addictions, knowing how to deal with eating disorders, knowing how to respond to depression and so forth. Every good work. And you might circle the word every. It's a pretty profound statement. If you don't believe that, then you have to go somewhere else for hope and answers, which creates, it fills that vacuum it creates. Does that make sense? So I'm going to take a couple minutes again and talk about what it means for the Bible to be sufficient. This is that idea of the grandson saying, is it true? Turning to his source of authority and relying on what she said and responding to it. Because the Bible says an awful lot about its own power. Believing that gives you a tremendous sense of hope and encouragement. So due to rebellion and the fall, man is totally helpless to understand himself and his problems. So human wisdom and our need, human wisdom is very limited, so our need is a restored relationship with God through the gospel. So our answers, now think about this argument. If our problem started in the garden with sin, then our answers to everything starts with the gospel. I don't care what it is. primarily and foundationally, we need to start with the gospel. Somebody said one time in one of these classes, yeah, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to build skyscrapers. My response to that was, it doesn't. But it tells you how to do it. You do it with wisdom, with discretion. You learn to budget. You learn to plan. You treat your employees graciously. You treat your vendors graciously. You're honest. You don't cheat. And you build it. You build it for an end use that's God glorifying. So it doesn't tell you how to put the steel together. But it does tell you about the principles and how to do it well. And that's what it's referring to when it says life and godliness. Michael, do you have a comment?
Tower of Babel.
Yes, they learned how to do that too, and unfortunately they started with a false presupposition, right? If they would have started with a biblical foundation, they would have never built it. So the answers of all of life's problems first start with God and the gospel. Every problem we face first is a spiritual problem. So, for example, you get cancer. That's a spiritual problem first. Why? Because you need to think biblically about how to respond. You need to grab a hold of God and His promises so that you can glorify Him in the process of dealing with the cancer. But don't hear me say the guy had cancer because he sinned. That's not what I'm saying. He has cancer because he lives in a sin-cursed, fallen world. But we need to be thinking more about this. Is the first place I start is, how do I respond in a way that pleases God? And where is God in the middle of the mix? The Bible is sufficient. And we see our spiritual need and understand our physical issue in the storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, sanctification, glorification. This morning, for example, I left my 102-year-old aunt in the death rattle. She's just yesterday she was having lunch. Today she's dying just that fast. And chances are she won't live the night out. So where's our hope in this? This is the story. She's in the storyline. And this is the beginning. I read a whole bunch of scriptures. I read 1 Corinthians 15 to her. I read Romans 3, 4, 5, just talking about the peace. I read John 4 or 3 to her. And I kept talking about faith in Christ. You're going to be face to face with Jesus. Even though she wasn't conscious, I believe she could hear me. But I'm talking to her with hope in the gospel and seeing her in the storyline. Seeing that this is just a kind of like a drop in the bucket to where she's headed. So see, the point here again is to see your trouble in the storyline of the Bible. You see it in the big picture. The Bible is sufficient to teach us how to think and reason. Why we do what we do. Slide 14. How to respond to personal conflicts. How to be good stewards of finances and material assets as you build that skyscraper, for example. How to respond to physical illness, about marriage and parenting. How to respond to loneliness, anxiety, depression, fear, anger, grief. These are all ways that the gospel not only informs us, but empowers us. But not long ago, I heard a call-in talk show. Lady calls in and says, I've been married 25 years, and our marriage has been under attack for 25 years, and now I think my husband's going to leave me. And the host of the show, well, you tell me. You're the host of a radio call-in talk show, and a lady calls in and says, I'm distraught. My 25-year marriage is coming to an end, apparently, and it was never good. What should I do? What's the first thing you're gonna do? I thought you had an answer. Okay, not meaning to put you on the spot. Anybody? What are you gonna do?
I would ask more questions.
Yes, start with questions. Lots of them. Yeah, so what would be a good question? Pardon?
Just to find out more.
Yes, yeah, because you have not near enough. You were thinking that, weren't you, Bethany? So what's one of the first questions you ought to ask her? Yes, what's your relationship? Who said that? Sherry? Yeah, what is your relationship with the Lord? And next question. How are you involved in the church and what is your pastor saying? So you're taking them right back to their spiritual authority, to the place where there's hope. And what's your goal for her? What would be a good goal for you as you talked with her? Yeah, but he's leaving. So that's like a 99% chance not happening. So now what's your goal? You're right. That'd be your desire.
But a godly response.
Help her respond in a godly way.
She can't. She's responsible,
yes,
for how she responds.
So she needs hope that God is with her and she can respond in a godly way. Unfortunately, none of that happened in the answer. The first.
Was it a Christian?
Yes. Yep. The answer was, the first statement was, you're boring. Without even knowing it, the response was, you're boring. You need to become exciting. And you need to stop depending on him and become independent, because when you live independently of your husband, that will intrigue him. And basically, it was a way to entice him back. Yeah, see, that's level 6 without levels 1 through 5. And so she was all excited that I'm gonna manipulate him into loving me back. It was a very, very sad response. The goal is not about her manipulating him or becoming excited. The goal is for her to see Christ, become like Christ, and to trust Christ, and to get help in the church. Didn't even ask if she was a Christian. That was in a so-called Christian conversation. So the Bible, when you believe that the Bible is sufficient and your goal is to help a person become more like Christ, the conversation starts and points towards something very, very different. Number 8, how to respond to life-dominating problems and addiction. See, a sufficient scripture conviction will lead you to pursue these kinds of things. Slide number 14. Does that make sense? So, Jesus practiced sufficiency. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I remember when I first started in 1999, a gentleman was inviting me to be involved in ministry, and he was basically asking what my theological perspectives were. And he says, "Do you believe that the Bible is sufficient?" And I said, "Yeah, well, of course." But I had no idea what the word meant. I really didn't. And I started to learn what it was. And here I was, 24 years a believer, had never heard the statement, had no idea what it meant. 45 years old. And yet, I'd read the Gospels and I never picked up on it. John 12, Jesus says something profound. "I have not spoken of my own authority." This just astounds me. "I've not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." When I stumbled across this, what this really meant, it really did change the way I think. So my desire has been now for the last 18 years, I guess, is to think this way. If Jesus himself does not teach anything that the Father hasn't already taught him, here's the Creator, the God-man, doesn't have his own individual word to say. It comes from the Father. Then that ought to be the way I think. And so my desire would be to tell you what Jesus or God has already revealed to you in the Scripture. Because that's what he does. Repeatedly he does this. Over and over and over he does this. So for John 14, he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Oh, and just so you know that my words are authoritative, he says this: the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14, 24. Skip on down to John 14, 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, the God-man is submissive to the Father. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So you see, Jesus really believed that he would speak only the sufficient revealed word of God as it came to him. John 6, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So my encouragement to you is, I would appeal to you to think through what this actually means in terms of the way you teach yourself, the way you think, what you think, what you teach other people. Are you giving people your opinion, or are you really truly trying to give them, impart to them, the living word of God as it is revealed in Scripture? And think of the promise here. The result of believing in the sufficiency of God's word and living it brings an incredible promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. That is an incredible prayer. I'll give you whatever you ask, if you're sufficient-minded, so to speak. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Disciples are people that hear his word and put it into practice. They're the ones that bear fruit. And I'm going to skip on back to John. I don't think John 8's in here. John 8, he says something. Everybody knows this passage. If you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples. Oh, I'm sorry, I blew that. Verse 32 of chapter 8, John 8, 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know that passage. Most people don't put verse 31 ahead of it. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This freedom comes out of abiding, and abiding turns into obedience, which turns into freedom. He says this after he said another sufficiency claim, John 8, 26. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Not a self-generated message. Then he goes on to say, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Those are statements that I had read and read and read and read, to the point where I was not impressed when the preacher would stand up to preach on the Gospels. I already know it. I already know this stuff. You have no idea the power in Jesus' words. These are incredible words. All that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus spoke only what God revealed to him. We ought to be committed to only speaking words that we have learned from his Bible. So you see, and I already mentioned this, in the last days there will come times, I'm on slide 16 by the way, times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. Now look at this passage up here.
Paul says people will be lovers of self, and the rest of this is an explanation of what self-love looks like.
And then he goes on to give an answer. Here's how you deal with self-love. Answer, Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. So you see, Paul believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. Last couple thoughts here. Slide 17. listen to what he had to say about the sufficiency of Scripture. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, here's the argument of these slides. If you look at slides 15 through 17, what you're going to see here is the two main characters of the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, and what are they saying? Jesus said, everything God told me, I told you. Paul says, everything that I possibly could tell you that was meaningful, profitable, I taught you. He says, I didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching you from public and from house to house. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood for all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we, I believe, can confidently hold the Scriptures and say there is nothing that I need to know from God that isn't already in my hand. Jesus said it, Paul said it. Therefore, I'm not going to be looking and grabbing outside of the Word of God to find answers to know about who I am, who God is, and how to live in right relationship with God. I'm not going to look for other signs and wonders and coincidences to teach me. I got it right here. I don't need anything else. Does that make sense? That is incredible. I did not know that. It has radically changed the way I think. And it is a foundation of great confidence that when I counsel, I can tell you. I might not know the answers, but I'm telling you where they are. They're here somewhere. And if I can't find them, somebody else can, but they're here. Stop looking elsewhere. It's sufficient to teach us in all four dimensions of our life. Now look at this drawing, right? So we're talking about the blue is my relationship with God. God's Word will help me deal with fear and shame and self-condemnation. God's Word helps me in my thoughts of fear and confusion and how I suffer from being sinned against and my disappointment and my failure, my regret, and whatever color this is. This helps me in horizontal conflicts. It helps me in relationship with other people fight isolation and rejection and betrayal. The green, it helps me deal with the physical world I live in, my own physical body being physically mistreated and lack of physical abilities. What this teaches us is God's Word is sufficient to help us in spiritual life and physical life, which is what life is made of. There isn't, in what you see here, there isn't a third psychological dimension that the Bible doesn't cover. What we have labeled psychological is either spiritual or physical or some combination of the two, but it's not a separate category. But that's my opinion, right? I'll say that right up front. That's my opinion, because you can take another well-meaning believer and say, no, man is made of three parts. I'm saying, no, man is made of two parts. Can I prove it? I can't prove it. But as I go back to this, as I build a theology of how humanity is made, I think it's a rock solid conclusion, but others disagree. But I'll still let them buy my coffee. They can buy my breakfast. Let me give you an example of why I think that. Turn to Psalm 63. What I argue from absence, among other things, in Scripture, I don't see the Scriptures addressing what we call psychological problems with that psychological label. However, I see Scripture addressing every single one of those needs. It's just labeled differently. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Now here's the dichotomy. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. See that? The flesh, that's the physical, and the soul, that's the spiritual. he talks about those two elements of human existence right here. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. And you'll see this over and over and over again in the scriptures where it talks about two parts of humanity. Psalm 31, verse 9 is another one. Now here's a guy who in our world would say is in great psychological despair. Psalm 31, verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. That sounds like depression, doesn't it? My soul and body also. You see that he's using words to tell us he has a spiritual and a physical battle going on right here. For my life is spent in sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. There's another reference to spiritual and physical. So I'm arguing here because of this, these truths and my presupposition about the nature of man, that God's Word will deal with any issue you face and help you respond in a way that pleases Him. Want to put that on the screen? Let's put that on the screen, Bethany. real quick, I want you to see this, how sufficiency works in the church. Biblical counseling exalts Christ and functions within the church. This triangle is from David Powlison. And you see this progression of how the Word of God is used to counsel people through public teaching, like this, like Sunday morning sermon, like Sunday school, Ben's breakfast, Be Real. This is where the counsel from God's Word is given out with no name on it. Then it moves more intimate to personal discipleship. When you spend time with God's Word, you're getting counsel from God's Word. Or when you sit with somebody else at breakfast and share a Bible study conversation. Then there's this sought or created private counsel when you go to someone and ask for counsel and ask for help for something that's going on in your world. Then there's pursued or unsought counsel when you, like a parent, will go after your child when you see them being wayward, or a good shepherd will go after someone. That's the wrong word. Will pursue someone with a desire to help them deal with the problem that they're either not doing well with or even unaware of. And then if this doesn't produce a change, then it works towards public unsought counsel. What's the word for that, the phrase?
Police.
Church discipline. Yeah, could be police too, that's right. But church discipline. Certainly legal would be as well. But you see that the Word of God is being brought to bear to help people change and grow regardless of where they are in the spectrum. And every single layer here, if you will, there is hope for redemption, hope for change, even with church discipline. The end of church discipline is to denounce the person as an unbeliever. But that's done for the hope of bringing the person back to repentance and change. It's never punitive. Never meant to be punitive. And lastly, this little diagram is a takeoff of Paul Tripp. And he teaches through Ephesians and how Ephesians calls the church to do biblical counseling. So just watch this diagram. Here is the sufficiency of Scripture. These pillars are representing the theologies that you will find in a systematic theology where we teach about the truth of Scripture, teach about God. We believe biblically what the church has, what the Bible says about the church, about salvation, about gospel, about sin. And that builds a body who understands how to change. The gospel teaches us how to change. In the gospel teaches how blind men can see and lost men can be found, and how a confused mind can be washed by the truth, how deceived people can be redeemed, and enemies of God made friends. That's the story
of the foundation of Ephesians 1 through 3. Then, once a person understands that and becomes saved, they become instruments of change.
Ephesians 4:15 says what? Speaking the truth in love. That this is the context of people involved with other people.
And Ephesians 4:11 through 12
says that some people in the church are gifted by God. That's not the way it means. It means God has given people in the church as gifts to train other people,
to equip an active membership to do biblical counseling so that everyone is proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ everywhere,
all the time. Always ready to proclaim the gospel. And here is where the message of the gospel then brings people to salvation,
right back here, and it starts all over again.
You see, the church is about you. You can't say it's not about you the way the one gentleman said. It is about you
growing, being equipped, becoming more like Christ, so that you are equipped
for active membership and ministry. That's the effect of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's pretty exciting when you see God's people ministering to God's people. So lastly, you see everyone, God provides the church with believers who are uniquely gifted to do this kind of ministry. But everyone has the ability to say something biblical to everyone. We exhort, so Hebrews 3, slide 22. I'll finish. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Now think about the is there anything exclusive in that first line? Anyone excluded? Everyone in the church ought to be able to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. That is a passage I had no concept existed until about 20 years ago. So iron sharpening iron, that's part of our calling. So even counselors need counsel just as much as the counselee. You hopefully heard this. You can't be a good counselor unless you become a good counselee. We're simply beggars helping other beggars find the bread. I had a fairly long-term relationship with a young lady I was introduced to when I spoke at a church in Iowa. And as she was growing in her understanding, she picked up on ways that I was not thinking biblically and quickly challenged me. It was a pretty sweet relationship. She was very gracious, but also very confident in what she was learning. That's the way it ought to be, where counselor and counselee switch places, sometimes without even moving. We're talking and engaging back and forth, helping each other. That's the body life. So bottom line here, biblical counseling is only biblical if it has all six levels functioning in sound theology. So the practical is applying sound theology. Well, I'm going to take a break here, and we'll take about 5 minutes, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. And I've got several things to talk through about homework. We'll pick up that video and finish it. There's about 15 minutes of that, and we'll talk through some of that. If you have questions, we can talk through that. And I have quite a few samples of homework. We can talk through all kinds of things here tonight. So we'll take a quick break.